Again, we're in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Again, Paul has been speaking from the narrative of how this incredible gospel has penetrated his life to the point where he has said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He comes out of this beautiful narrative and brings one strong imperative. The word is translated "only." It's as if he's saying just one thing. Just one thing. And here's what he says. Verse 27, Philippians chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, this morning we would come and we would, first of all, give you thanks and praise for what we have already encountered. And you are faithful in answering your prayer and causing your great name to be praised. Lord, as we have this time of the preached word, we pray that you would be honored by everything that's said. And you would also be honored by the way in which we hear it, how we think about it, how we feel about it, and ultimately how we apply it to our life as we seek to honor you with a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we could never do this in our own strength, though we try. It just would never work. We all would fall short. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Make us aware of his power, his presence. Help us to depend on you, even for the very hunger we need to have for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, if you weren't here, I asked the congregation the simple question, "What is the gospel?" And then I had them continue to stand, and for a few moments, they answered that question one to another. I knew that it would be an awkward moment. I gave visitors a free pass. They were able to hold up their fingers and do this, which stood for not peace, but V, visitor, and they didn't have to answer the question. The reason I did that is because of the quote of Jerry Bridges, who said, "Knowing the gospel," or what the gospel is not only the most important message or question in all of history, it's the only essential question in all of history. What is the gospel? And I quickly identified the gospel with a very simple illustration. I'm going to review it very quickly. Using your hand, I'm going to give you these R's. The first is the word rescue. Consider putting that in the palm of your hand. Rescue. The gospel simply is God's divine rescue of his people. There's not a person in here who professes faith in Christ who hasn't been rescued by God's divine hand. And the powerful picture is it's of his hand reaching towards us, not of our hand reaching up. We would never reach up. We would never seek him. He seeks us. That's why God's first question in the Bible is, "Where are you?" He is seeking his people, and it's a rescue every time. But the rescue is not a rescue of people who are just a little sick or a little ill. It's a rescue of people who are spiritually dead. No spiritual heartbeat. As if he would be preaching at a cemetery to all the graves. There's no way they can rise, spiritually speaking. But God in his power rescues them. And a heart that would never beat for Christ suddenly begins to beat for Christ. And as it beats for Christ, it becomes alive. And a new man is born. A new man, a new heart, rescued, redeemed, eager now to follow God, based on the irresistible grace that he's given. If he has grabbed you, you know it. You sense it. You know there's a love that's beyond anything you can comprehend without his help. It's a rescue. But to understand the elements of the gospel, I gave you five other R's. The first is this. This gospel, this good news, required a ransom. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave his life for you if you profess faith in Christ. He gave his life for you. He literally was born, just as we sang "Joy to the World," that he may die, that he might die a horrible death, taking on all of God's wrath, that which you and I deserved. There was a ransom. And it was paid. And it was paid in full. That's why Jesus said, it is what? Say it. It is finished. It is done. It's been paid. It's the ransom. The second part, though, is that there's the resurrection. Write that in. Write that on that finger. It's the resurrection. That Jesus didn't just die. He is not still on the cross. That's why this cross here doesn't have Christ on it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is alive. Which leads to the third point. He reigns. Jesus died. He rose from the dead. And he even now is reigning at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as our King. That's why it's appropriate in one way to say the gospel is Jesus is Lord. The fourth is that he has promised that he's going to return. And when he does, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He reigns. He is Savior. He's Redeemer. He is King. And then, as we have this promise of his return, we have the promise of the reward. We've already been singing about it today in mansions of glory. Brothers and sisters, you have no idea how beautiful that's going to be. But it's not the mansion that you should be dreaming of. It's not a house that you are creating in your mind as maybe an architect might. It's the very presence of God that captivates the soul. You will be with your Savior. You will see his face. That is the reward, and it will last forever. That's the gospel. It's one way of describing the gospel. Now, the reason we must know what it is, because as Bridges said, there's no more important message. There's no more essential message. It is the only essential message in this life. We must take it serious. And that message demands a response. And I don't know a better response outside of Scripture than this great line from this great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When near the end of that hymn, he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's at this moment many people think that the teachings of Christ are too hard. It's at that moment that we begin to think, I don't know if I want to give him all of my soul, all of my life, indeed all of me. It's because we forget that he's good. And we're afraid that he might call us to something that wouldn't be good. Something that we wouldn't want. But I'm telling you, it is the great gift. It is everything. It is life. And anything short of that is less life. Indeed, if you don't have any of that, it's life. Well, it doesn't exist. There is no life. The gospel demands that. But in its demand, it's not this heavy burden, but it's this joy that's motivated from love. Love so amazing, not rule so amazing. Love so amazing, so divine, meaning perfect, that it demands my soul, my life, my all. What a privilege. What a privilege that I get to give God, so to speak, my soul, my life, my all. It's when you realize, though, that you never would or could, but that he's grabbed you and given you that desire, that rescue, that you respond and say, yes, give me Jesus. Yes, my Savior, I love thee. That is the gospel. That is the right response. That's what it demands. Paul, as he says to the people of Philippi, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He speaks of two things specifically that he's looking for. Two very specific things. I'm going to show you those in a minute, but before I do, I want to explain something from verse 27. The Greek language sometimes says things in a way that we don't always see very well in our translation. The first is this, is Paul is speaking about a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. He's actually speaking of clothing. There's actually a picture here where the people of Philippi would have understood that he's speaking that you need to be dressed appropriate. Your life needs to be covered in the right way according to what this gospel is worth. Now, everyone who's invited to a certain event wants to know how they're to dress. Well, I shouldn't say everyone. Most people want to know, what's the desired apparel? How should I dress? My wife often helps me understand what that looks like. Most of my life, I've struggled to know exactly what should I wear when. I know some of you are starting school tomorrow. Some of you started last week. In seventh grade, the first day of school, I made a terrible decision about what to wear. Terrible decision. Coming from sixth grade, the elementary door shuts. Going into the junior high, Western Oaks Junior High, a seventh grader, I decided it was time to change my image. And so I asked my mom to take me shopping. And she bought me an array of colors of corduroys. Remember those? Tight on the hips and flared at the bottom. Brown, rust, burgundy, purple, tan. Do you remember those? Kit Case might even still have a few pairs. Not only did I wear the corduroys, but I found a shirt that matched perfect with that kind of velour texture around it, stripes matching it. And so I put on chocolate brown cords and this beautiful khaki-colored shirt and a pair of red, white, and blue tennis shoes. And that's exactly what people did to me. They laughed. They laughed. As soon as I went to the bus stop, I knew I was not dressed appropriate. I promised from the next day forward, I wore what everybody else wore, jeans, a t-shirt. My image was not going to be what I thought it should be. We are to dress appropriate. And here they would have understood that there's an appropriate dress. I'm not talking about what to wear to church. I'm not talking about whether you should be in a coat and tie or not. I'm talking about how you are dressed on the inside. For indeed, you can dress the part, and people all over the Bible Belt do, but inside they're not dressed right. They are not living a life clothed in the righteousness of Christ that is the only appropriate attire for the people of God. That's what Paul's speaking of. There's a second element that he's speaking to here as well. When he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, he has in mind here citizenship. What does it mean to be a citizen? Philippi was a colony of Rome, and there are many who were in Philippi who would never have said, I'm a citizen of Philippi. They were Roman citizens. They were committed to the Roman law. The laws of Philippi didn't apply to them, so to speak. They were citizens of another place, living in a colony. As Paul is speaking to the Philippians about living a life that's worthy of the gospel, he's telling them, remember that as one who knows the gospel, you have a citizenship that is higher than Philippi. You have a citizenship that's higher than Rome. You are a citizen of heaven. You belong primarily as a saint to heaven. That is your citizenship. And what was true for the people of Philippi is true for you and I as well. We are not primarily Americans. We are not primarily Texans. We are primarily saints, citizens of heaven. Now, I know that's tough for some of us. Frank Bullock, who often sits in the balcony, will probably be here in the next hour. It's tough for him. I know. I was with him in New York. My very first trip here as a youth pastor, we did a mission trip to New York. In an effort to connect with some of the kids, I asked them to do something. We were waiting in a pile of people around us for a ferry to go across to Ellis Island to look at the citizens who first came to this country, to look at the history of what it meant to leave another place, going to a place where there would be a dream. And as we were there, waiting to go see this citizenship, we were freezing cold. It was miserable. It sounds nice right now in Texas in August, but it was really cold. And we were bored. And so to help connect with some of the kids who were there, I saw these pigeons running around. And I said to some of the boys who were deeply bored, I'll give you $100 if you can catch one of those pigeons. I didn't have $100, but I knew they couldn't catch a pigeon. But they tried. And as they tried mightily, it was a great scene. A great scene, except for the National Park Ranger, who was deeply offended by this act. As she came over to the group and said, who is your leader? I retreated. I retreated to the back of the group because Frank Bullock was indeed the leader. And she said these words, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself. All these people have come to pay respects to this wonderful, wonderful place. And many of them aren't even citizens of our country. You are Americans. You should be ashamed of yourself." And Frank shouted out, and I quote, "We're not Americans. We're Texans." And I retreated even further. I love the passion. I love the passion in this state. I love the passion for our country. And we should be passionate and devoted. But our primary identity is citizens of heaven. And if you know Christ, you're a citizen of a place in which God has told us through his servant Paul, his Holy Spirit is keeping for us. He has sealed it for us. There's an inheritance that awaits us that we can't even imagine. And it's yours. You can already claim it. The victory has been won. It's yours. And so when Paul speaks of living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, he's saying, be clothed in the right way. You are citizens of another place. Live that way. But as you live that way, as citizens of heaven, live as citizens of heaven in Philippi. Live as citizens of heaven in Philippi, in this colony that belongs to Rome, that others might see the power of the gospel. And so with that context, I want to show you the two things that Paul is looking for as he tells them to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. They're very easy to see. Look with me again at verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you." The first is this, that you are standing firm in one spirit. The second is this, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's very clear. Paul doesn't know if he's going to see them again. He has already told them, "I would rather die and be with Christ. But I know that Christ wants me to stay with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Your progress and joy in the gospel." That's what he wants. So he says, whether I come and see you, or whether I remain in prison, or I can't come to you, this is what I want to hear. This is what I want people to tell me about you. That first, you are standing firm in one spirit. What does it mean to stand firm? Knowing the beauty of what Paul is talking about, I think we first must see that it's not standing against, but it's standing for. It's standing for the power of what it means to know Jesus, that Christ indeed is everything, and that because of what he's done for us and this amazing love, we're to turn our eyes upon him. That we are to stand firm because of the love that's so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, our all. And as we do that, and the more we do that, Jesus said, we will suffer. We will suffer persecution. Persecution is something Jesus said is going to be normal for the Christians. In fact, he says it later in this verse. Look with me at verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Persecution for Christians depends on a couple things. It depends on where you live. No one today feared walking through these doors, seeing some government officials write down their name to turn them in. You did not come with fear of persecution, so to speak. In some parts of the world, even today, at this very hour, they're huddled and they're quiet. Though they want to sing with great volume, they whisper because they don't want the noise to go too far outside their little apartment. But inside, their souls are burning for the gospel. They want their neighbors to know. They want their city to know. Indeed, they want their government to be transformed, that Christianity will no longer be illegal. But we don't have that persecution. So persecution does depend on where you live. But even more so, It depends on how you live, where you live. If you and I live boldly for Christ, we will experience persecution. Your employees or your coworkers won't always appreciate your zeal. Your classmates, students, as you go to college or back to high school or middle school, if you live zealously for the Lord, though it's not that painful to be a Christian in Dallas's Bible Belt bubble, you will still be persecuted. You should expect it. And when it comes, Paul's saying, stand firm. Stand firm because of what you know of his love. Stand firm. Resist the temptation to compromise. Stand firm. But he goes on and says, stand firm in a specific way. Do you see it? Stand firm in one spirit. Commentators here differ on what Paul means. Some think that he simply means common mindset. Have the same mind together. And we know that's important to Paul because in the next part of the verse, he says, with one mind. Also, if you look down in chapter 2, verse 2, you see Paul saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So unity of mind is very important for Christians. Others think Paul meant the Holy Spirit. Thinks that Paul was saying, stand firm in the Holy Spirit. I don't know the answer, but I'm going to tell you this. You can't be of one mind without the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to be present in order for us to think that way, to have that one mind. So whether you want to see it as the Holy Spirit or you want to see it as one mind, it really doesn't matter. They both have to be present. Paul says, stand firm in one mind. But the second thing Paul says is that we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. What does he mean? He means that if we're to live a life worthy of the gospel, a love born out of this love from him, a love so amazing, so divine that demands our soul, our life, our all, that we are not just to stand firm. We are not just to stand still, but we must also move. And as we move, we're striving. We're striving for something, but not as individuals. One of the great plagues of the Christian church in the Western world is individualism. My quiet time, my worship, my. That's why today in our confession, we speak of the church universal. The Bible's clear. We need one another. We need one another to help one another strive, to help one another stand firm, to continue for the sake of the gospel, to be encouraged by the life of another. I use that illustration and I want to use it again because I think it's so good. It's like King of the Hill. Remember that story not long ago? King of the Hill, where children get on the hill and one by one they try to become king. And as other people are coming up, they're doing everything they can to keep them down. A foot on the face, a dirt clod in the head. Whatever it takes, we want to be king. But as Christians, there's only one king, and it's Christ. And as we're traveling up, what we should be doing is so gazing at Christ together that we want each other to see what we see. So the image is us striving, coming underneath one another, saying, Reed, do you see what I see? Do you see this beautiful picture of Christ? Tim, do you see what I see? Look at the cross. Can you believe what he did for us? Do you see what I see? That his Spirit is working in us and in our church in such a way that we want to be different. We want our lives to truly be about the gospel. Love so amazing, so divine that it demands our life, our soul, our all. Do you see? And here's this image that Paul gives us of two people or more striving. Striving for the sake of the gospel. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 12. If you don't, just listen. A very well-known passage of Scripture, which has a beautiful picture of this race, comes from the one who's preaching to the people here in this book of Hebrews. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses through this last chapter, chapter 11, the hall of faith, so to speak. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This race is not meant to be run as an individual. You can't see yourself so clearly to even know what the weights of sin are that are on you. You need sisters. You need brothers. You need those to help you see, to help you see the sin that weighs you down and then helps you remember that Jesus died for those sins. And because he died, there's victory, victory to be claimed. And so the writer goes on. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. Billy's going to do it. He's going to do it for you and Kathy. And you need each other. And you need others to remind you of that. When you feel like the race is too hard or the weight of sin is too great, you need each other. Brothers and sisters, that's why we have Bible study. That's why we have Sunday school communities. That's why we're offering a new men's prayer gathering starting September 21st, Tuesday morning, 6:30 to 8. All men are welcome. All men are encouraged to come. That's why our women's ministry has a menu of choices for you, not just so we can have pretty brochures and pretty programs. They're meant to help you and for you to help us strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. The temptation for us is the same temptation that was true then, to never engage, to remain committed as an individual, but to never really engage, never to engage in what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. He says, let us not give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, as that day approaches, our world has gotten busier and busier. And so to hear a listing of programs to get involved in, I know it's overwhelming. Many of you are saying, I don't got time for anything else. And that may very well be true. And that may very well be a real problem. Brothers and sisters, we need to engage. Some of you were deeply engaged in this church when it started right around 20 years ago. And since, kids have kind of graduated, you've got what's called the empty nest, you kind of did your time. And so you began to maybe disengage a bit. That is so dangerous. It is so dangerous for you, and it is so dangerous for us, because we need one another until the Lord calls us home. And it will always be the case. I need you. You need me to be engaged. For those who have never engaged, some of you have come to this church for years and you still haven't engaged, or you're just new and not sure how to engage, just go for it. Get involved. Find out where you can serve so that you can help a brother or sister strive towards this prize. If you've never engaged or you've disengaged, I pray, engage. If you're in a small group that you've been in for years and you're not really helping one another strive, I pray that somebody in that group will say, wake up, guys. Wake up, women. What are we really all about? Are we striving side by side for the gospel? Do we even talk about the gospel? If it's not going to do it, if you're not going to do it in a group, find a new group. Start over. It's so important. It's so important. It's so important. The weight of it, though, is not to be a burden that feels like duty and responsibility, but actually a lightness that comes from a love where you receive from God this love so amazing, so divine, that you want to turn your eyes towards Jesus And in turning your eyes towards Jesus, you want other people to see what you've seen. And so it's a burden, but it's joyful. Do you see? Do you see the face of Christ? Do you begin to get a glimpse of who He is? Do you sense that the Lord's moving in your life in such a way where you're beginning to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? I pray for all of us that that's what He's doing. I pray that prayer, and I believe He's doing it. Please, pray that prayer with me for this church. Pray that God would show you that hope. Pray that He would show you that He has risen and the power of that resurrection power is in you as a saint. Let's pray. Father, it's not easy to speak of this love which is so amazing, so divine. It's not easy to speak of something that demands our life, our soul, our all. But we speak of it because Your servants have, and indeed Your Savior has told us that this is what life is all about. Not just in heaven, where we will really sense our full citizenship, but even now, knowing the promise that You have given us. Father, we ask, even now, just as we pause for a moment of reflection, that You would cause each of us to thirst and hunger for You, to see You and the gospel for what it really is. Thank You for the power of the cross and the reality of the resurrection. Christ, You conquered death, and You have given us life, and even now, You reign. In Jesus' name, amen.